When I told a friend what I would be preaching about this Sunday, he said, "Sexual immorality at 10 o'clock in the morning, but more important than when we teach sex is how we teach it." And the Apostle Paul didn't produce a fine-sounding lecture on the Christian and sex, pretending his readers in Corinth had never let an immoral thought cross their minds. Instead, he took the world as it was, he took the church as it was, and again today he takes us as we are. And so he bases his teaching in chapter 5 on the latest scandal. A man is off with his father's wife. He bases his teaching in the first half of chapter 6 on what he knew was the past of many of them there. He said, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." And before you were washed, before you were made clean by Jesus Christ, that is what some of you were. And now verses 12 to 20 of chapter 6, he bases his teaching on the kind of things that they were saying in Corinth, their slogans. And these two slogans that we have at the beginning of this passage have created for us our two main headings, our freedom and our bodies. So let's take freedom first. The Corinthian church, people in there were saying, "I have freedom to do what I like." If you look at verse 12, there it is. Everything, they said, everything is permissible for me. And you can almost hear them saying in the background, isn't freedom what Christianity is all about? So to help us to a Christian view of freedom, we're going to look at the three R's. And the first R is for repression. If freedom is what Christianity is about, that is not what we're famous for. More often, especially when it comes to sex, it is repression. A recent Radio 4 program called The Sex Life of Us started, "The sexual revolution has supposedly liberated us from the shackles of Victorian morality and religious strictures." We always seem to get lumped in with the Victorians. One of the six books nominated for this year's Booker Prize was On Chesil Beach by Ian McEwan. He's the author of quite a number of books, including Atonement, which was recently made into a film. Now, I'm not recommending On Chesil Beach, and it is certainly not a comfortable read. However, it is a powerful piece of writing, and for our purposes today, it is very deliberately set in 1962, marking the end of the long years of repression. Anyway, in McEwan's short novel, the sexual problems the young married couple are having are not just to do with a strict upbringing, although that is the main message. And in his review, Stephen Tompkins writes, "It reads not just as a gripping story of personal crisis, but as an apologia, a dissection and rejection of a culture of repression." Now, if that repression is in any way the mindset of the church, that is an accusation that Christians need to face. The second R is for revolution. The poet Philip Larkin wrote, "Sexual intercourse began in 1963. And the swinging 60s marked the arrival of freedom. There were the live models in Carnaby Street, love-ins, flower culture in California, the popular fallout from the Profumo tragedy, and the acceptance of the Bunny Club. And the sexual revolution was fueled by scientific advance, contraception on one hand, and also confident social change on the other. And what was perhaps already being sought and done in private was almost overnight being expressed openly in public. This was the permissive society. And since the 1960s, it has been marked with more overt sex on television, with increasing opposition to what is termed old-fashioned morality, and also laws that reflect this new age of victory over the establishments of the past. And so we move to our third R, R for reflection. Now the pressure persuades us, or attempts to persuade us, that we have to run with either one or the other. We're either for repression or for revolution. But Paul tells us here, as he told the Corinthians all that time ago, that there is a third option, which we can summarize as reflection. Christianity is not about repression. It is about freedom. As Paul told the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The Corinthians could have imagined everything is permissible for me, as they were saying, was not a far cry from the teaching of Paul. He was flexible about many issues. And like his master Jesus, Paul was critical of the obsession with the rules mentality, such as you see in the Pharisees. He was saying, as Jesus was saying, the Christian life is not miserable. Sex is not a necessary evil for those unfortunate enough to get married. Sex is good. And so Paul doesn't challenge our freedom. But on the other hand, he does teach us to use our freedom wisely and responsibly. Christians should not follow the Corinthians into a culture of, well, I do what I want. The press are constantly asking the question, yes or no. And if we say no, they don't give us time to explain why. We're not always allowed a third way. But Paul says, use your mind. Don't just go with the crowd or with your desires. Don't necessarily go with your sexual urge and what is available to you. As he says in verse 12, everything is permissible to me, quoting the Corinthians, but he goes on, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Not everything is beneficial. Not everything is constructive. Not everything is unselfish and genuine in the best interests of others, or for you that matter. That's what Paul is saying. And later in 1 Corinthians, he challenges people in the same way about other issues. Sex is not the only one. Christian liberty is not license. And Christian maturity is knowing how to exercise the wonderful freedom we have. And exercising freedom means the ability to exercise self-control. And so Paul says, I will not give way. I will not be weak. I will not be mastered by anything. Because freedom unchecked has a way of leading us to another form of slavery. The freedom that we have in Jesus Christ means being realistic about ourselves, caring about others, thinking of the consequences, and imposing our own restrictions where that is pleasing to the Lord. Now we've thought a bit about freedom. Let's move to our second heading, which is our bodies. Now the Corinthians have been saying, I have freedom to do what I like. And now secondly, in verse 13, they seem to be saying, I have a body to use as I like. Again, the slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And as we read through the passage, it seems that the Corinthians are very excited by that particular thought. Now for us, when it comes to sex and our bodies, it is tempting to get hold of a Christian paperback and find the chapter on how far can I go? Whereas Paul seems to tell us, better to ask the question, as a Christian, what is my body for? The Corinthians apparently had it worked out according to their slogan. They said food and stomach go together, so it stands to reason, so do the body and sex. The Corinthians were saying, we all know our physical appetites need to be satisfied, so let's go ahead and satisfy our sexual appetites as well. They were arguing fornication, using our bodies for what we suppose they would say is technically immoral. Well, it's as natural as eating. In any case, they seem to believe our bodies are only temporary, that they are in the end disposable, where it is our soul that is spiritually important, of course. Now, if that's what they were arguing between themselves, Paul doesn't agree with their logic. In fact, having raised this issue, he does two things. First of all, he states it plain and straight in verse 13. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. And the flip side, the positive side of that is, but our bodies are meant for the Lord. And then he goes on through the rest of this chapter to give us four reasons, and they're very powerful. And whenever you are tempted to think that you can use your body in some immoral way, or you're just not thinking, the chance is there, then listen to these reasons. The first one is this, in verse 14, think of the future. Our bodies are not going to the dump. They will be raised up. When Christians say the creed, they say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, of course, that won't be a physical, earthly version like we have now. But still our bodies become transformed for eternal life. And that is confirmed by nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Think of the future. Second reason, think of the owner. Verse 15, let me read it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? When he says, do you not know, he means you jolly well should know that your bodies are members of Christ himself. That is the second reason. We will come back to that. And then thirdly, from verse 19, think of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Our bodies are far more than the outward packaging, the disposable casing in which the Holy Spirit resides. The body itself is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Think of the Spirit. And then fourth reason, think of the cross. At the end of verse 19, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. When Jesus died, he didn't just save something mysterious inside us, but he saved us, paying the full price for our whole selves, body and soul. And so we have here from Paul four reasons for refusing to allow our bodies to be involved in anything immoral. And as we look down, then we see that they cover God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, as we look, we see that these four reasons cover the great teaching about the atonement, the death of Christ, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, sanctification, the resurrection, and the new creation. And as we build up our understanding of the arguments that Paul is using, we see that to use our bodies for the Lord is absolutely crucial to everything that we do for him. In other words, think like that and it becomes absolutely unthinkable that we let our bodies be used for sexual immorality. Now, we're not going to leave the whole question of what we do with our bodies until we've had a chance to hear a couple of arguments that are sometimes raised against what Paul is saying, and then we will listen to a couple of questions. The argument's all to do with the fact that people say, well, I have needs. In other words, somebody says, well, Paul, that's fine in theory. Well, what about my personal needs? Is prostitution really such a terrible solution? And as we read through verses 15 to 17, it is clear some of the Corinthians had no hesitation in solving their desires in that way. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute, is what Paul says? A BBC magazine this week raises the question about sex for the disabled. Let me give a quote. We live in a society saturated with sex, but disabled people can often feel they're not being invited to the party. Some feel prostitution might provide the answer. But is visiting a brothel the right thing to do? Now, as we think about that short extract, the giveaway comment is about our society, which happened to be very similar to what was going in Corinth in the first century AD, that our society is saturated with sex. And because it is, contemporary opinion is constantly urging us to feel that we can't exist without it, that it is somehow a right, that in order to be fully human, we need to experience sex somehow, somewhere, and with someone. But the whole sex thing has been overblown. And as we read Scripture, we find that the Bible puts it in a true perspective. Sex does not hold the key to human fulfillment. The needs we have for personal confidence, our identity and relationship are not met through sex. Ultimately, they can be received through uniting with Jesus Christ. And verse 17 is to be taken as a warm and positive and realistic recommendation. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. We remember simple things like Jesus himself was celibate. So are many others. And we cannot go down the road of saying that sexual experience is a must for every human being. The apostle is appalled that anyone in that Corinthian church could even think of going to a prostitute for sex. And it's not just his concern, like Jesus, no doubt, for the prostitutes themselves, who after all are human beings. He says our bodies are members of Christ. And if we go down that route of visiting a brothel, we would be prostituting, he goes as far as saying, Jesus Christ himself. How could you? The body is not meant for sexual immorality. And so he gives the definite no to prostitution. But another argument runs like this. You will hear a person say, well, no one person, my husband or my wife, can necessarily satisfy all my needs. For example, they may not be able to satisfy my sexual need. And so rather than move out altogether, I would enjoy the elements of a relationship that my wife, my husband, is able to provide. And it seems a very reasonable thing to do to look elsewhere for the sex that I need. Some women, some men think it is a generous, perhaps it's a last-ditch suggestion to make to their partner to keep their marriage intact. And even in 1960s, on Chesil Beach, that offer is made. And I quote, I want you to be happy. I'd never be jealous as long as I knew that you loved me. For the teaching we have in front of us is that the body is not for immorality of that kind either. Let's move on to a couple of questions. Maybe they're in our own minds. Look first at verse 16, see what it says there. Paul writes, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? And so somebody reading that, and perhaps looking at their own past history, they might say, well, does this teaching mean that if I have had sex with someone outside marriage, I am therefore married to them? But that is not assumed here, and it is not obviously the teaching of Scripture as a whole. On the contrary, the unique and total union of a man and woman in marriage implies far more than a mere physical sexual union, even though Paul is horrified at the thought of it. And then the second question, is masturbation a form of sexual immorality? Pornographic literature and the like invites us into this fantasy world with someone we've never met. And if we succumb, it makes most Christians feel guilty before the Lord and disappointed with themselves. Now certainly these verses don't encourage it, and they may be read much more strongly than that. But it's very important that we get the emphasis right. Perhaps we can do it in this way by saying, on one hand, deliberately and seriously, we need to turn away from anything that tempts us in that direction. But at the same time that we say this, we add something else. By refusing to allow people, for example, single Christians desperately longing to be loyal to Christ in their daily life, we want to make sure that we will not allow them to be continuously tormented by what they may feel are persistent agonies of failure, an anguish which threatens to dominate their whole walk with the Lord. Now it's this teaching that we've been looking at today from 1 Corinthians about freedom and about our bodies that must influence and instruct our sexual morality. But before we finish, we want to know what we do now. We've thought about it. What are we going to do about it? And verses 18 to 20 present a final no and a final yes. First the no, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Now there's no compromise there at all. Don't take any risks. If you see a tempting situation coming, be honest about it and move out of the way completely. Take evasive action. And if it's becoming a habit, break the habit. The verb flee here has a continuous tense. Go on running in the other direction. Even at this particular moment in your life, you might be dangerously close. You might be involved already. In which case, and we could be thankful that today we're reading this particular part of the Bible, and we determine to take Paul's instructions seriously now. And we say to ourselves, no, I won't just wait to see how things go. Now, whatever the second half of verse 18 means precisely, it seems that Paul is saying, of all the sins that affect our bodies, obesity, avoidable cancers, self-harm, and so on, there is a degree of pain, of intensity about sexual immorality that is of an order greater than all the others. So don't play around with this one. We've been well aware of Jason Robinson's fine rugby career while he's been playing his last games for England in the World Cup. And as well as his rugby, his Christian faith is no secret either. And a friend of mine was telling me the other day that Jason Robinson said this, before I became a Christian, I could never say no. Since I've become a Christian, I can say no. And no is a decision we need to be able to make. And when sexual immorality is involved, we need to make it every time. Now before I get to the final point, let me say this. Jesus and the New Testament speak very plainly when it comes to sexual immorality, or any other sins for that matter. We need to hear him speak as directly as he does. But always remember that Jesus relates to us with love as well. His love doesn't soften his message. His love doesn't take the edge off his judgment. But his love knows that in this whole area of sex, Sometimes we are people struggling. Sometimes we're people very lonely. And sometimes we are people who are feeling as though life is very unfair. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ sees when it is tough to be single and when it is tough to be married. And there are a lot of people in this world, including a lot of Christians, who carry burdens and regrets and frustrations and grief and inadequacies, often things that are private to themselves and untold to those around them. Let's just remember today that when they overwhelm us, we can always bring them before the Lord Himself, who loves us and understands us. There may be reasons why sometimes we will seek the support of friends, or when necessary, counselors as well. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is for those who have failed in this whole area of sexual relationships. And if we genuinely turn away from these sins once and for all, we hide nothing from God, and we call for His mercy, He will forgive us these things and make us clean from all unrighteousness. But the Christian life is not only fighting and being determined to say no. It is, as Paul concludes this chapter, also saying yes to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. There are many of us perhaps thinking to ourselves, we do want to offer the Lord our energies, our gifts, our time, our resources, our plans, our futures. We want to honor Him with all these, with our lives, with everything. And as we willingly open ourselves to Him, maybe for the first time ever, maybe this morning it is once again, let us remember to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with our bodies as well. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.